Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Lord, would you reveal to us what is at work in us in this text? And Holy Spirit, speak through your word to show us the antidote to the cancer that kills us. I ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. These are interesting times to be alive. There's an unending list of world conflicts, it seems like. There's kind of this, as we lead into this political season, this uneasiness, unsettledness everywhere. And arrogance is the norm in our culture today, and bigotry, prejudice. I want to remember where we are now and where we have been in this series in Genesis. Remember that Genesis means beginning or the origins. So we're looking at the very beginning of all kinds of things. Sin, the gospel, the creation of the universe and mankind and society. And today, nations and people groups and language. Today we come to the spectacular sin of the building of the Tower of Babel. It's the story of the origin of the world's thousands of languages and vocabularies and the dispersal of mankind across the globe. And it's a story in just two parts. I like simple stories. The first four verses show the actions of man for the glory of man. And then the next four verses show the actions of God reversing the actions of man for the glory of God. And then verse 9 is a summary statement, basically. So, to give you the context, I just a minute ago called this building of the Tower of Babel a spectacular sin. That's John Piper's language. I like it. It fits, and I want to show you why that is by digging into a very serious and very significant question. For all of you who want to follow God, I ask you this. What is God's highest value? What is God's high, or in other words, what is most important to God? Yeah, himself, right? His own glory. The glory of God. God's highest value is the glory of his name. And that's proven through Scripture over and over again in Isaiah 42. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." Isaiah 45, "For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but founded it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah 43, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, you saints at St. Olaf, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made," God says, "for his own glory." 1 Samuel 12, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord did not reject his people," stubborn people, "because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Why? For the sake of his great name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, talking about Jesus. "Therefore God exalted him," Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above everything. Every name that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," to what? To the glory of God the Father. Everything God does is in order to magnify the glory of his great name. And if God's highest value is the glory of his name, that's what makes the rebellion on this plain in Shinar such a slap in the face to our loving, Almighty Creator. Man's memory is short, isn't it? I mean, wasn't it just raining like cats and dogs just a little bit ago in this story? And yet here again, mankind rises up in unified rebellion and pride in the face of their Savior God. Now, I want to deal with one thing that might be a little bit confusing in the text. If you're reading the Bible, a lot of people will read the Bible on their own at home and read through. You might stumble over this and wonder what's going on. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, that's our text today. It describes the origin of different languages. But you might notice that in chapter 10, the peoples and the languages are described already before the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11. For example, look at Genesis, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, open up and look at Genesis 10, verse 5. And this same idea is echoed then in verse 20 and 31. It says, "The coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations." Then you get to Genesis 11, 1, and it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." How does that work? Did Moses make a mistake? No. No, the Bible doesn't have any mistakes in it. The answer is, Moses didn't write these two stories in chronological order. He first describes the spread of the peoples and languages in chapter 10, and then he describes how that came to be in chapter 11. Because remember, after God's great reboot and the flood, what did God say to Noah, the new Adam? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's what chapter 10 describes then. That happens in chapter 8, and then 9 and 10 describes the filling of the earth. It was happening as peoples and languages multiplied. Chapter 10 then, on the surface, it looks like obedience. But then, Genesis 11, 1 through 9 drops the bomb on us. It wasn't obedience. People weren't spreading and filling the earth. They were clustering together and conspiring until God came down and shattered their disobedience. So that brings us to the first section of the text today, these first four verses. For the glory of man. For the glory of man. Here's a summary of these first four verses. First of all, it says, the whole earth had one language and the same words. Not only did they speak the same language, but they had a shared vocabulary. Number two, people found this plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there, and they congregated there. There aren't many stones for building available in that area, so they learned to make bricks and to use kilns to make them strong for building. And then, the key statements are in verse 4, and it's laid out for us in four parts, verse 4 on the screen. Then they said, number 1, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." And number 2, "a tower with its top in the heavens." And number 3, "Let us make a name for ourselves, for lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Four parts. So the first two statements in this verse correlate to the second two. Building a city, see, that's a way that one avoids being dispersed over the whole earth. They gather together and build a city. So much for be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then building a tower into the heavens is the way that one makes a name for himself. So the city and the tower are the outward expressions of the inward sins. The two sins are these. Number 1, the love of praise. So you crave to make a name for yourself. And the second sin here is the love of security. So you build a city, and you don't take the risks of filling the earth. So let's apply this. How many of you like to be praised? You are liars, you people. Raise your hands. How many of you like to be praised? Yeah, we all like to be praised. How many of you like security? Yeah, I do too. I hate it when I don't know where we're going or what's happening or how we're going to cover this or that. God's will for human beings is not that we find joy in being praised, okay? It's okay to like being praised, but that's not where we find our joy. But that we find our joy in knowing and praising Him, that's where we get our joy. His will is not that we find our security in banding together with other needy men and women and relying on our own efforts and collective advancement, but in God. That's where we find our security, whom we gladly obey. That's His will for us. So the spectacular sin of man is that even after the flood, which was a thunderclap of warning against sin for Noah and his descendants, turns out that we're no better after the flood than we were before. The human condition is just like it was with Adam and Eve. They will decide for themselves what is best. They think they can even rise up and claim the place of God. This is the story of mankind and our story, your story and mine. To this very day, apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus. This is who we are. And that carries us to the second section of our text. First was a look at man's action for the glory of man, and now we see God reversing their course for God's glory. Verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. Two things in verse 5 signal that man is about to be put in his place. Genesis 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. The first thing I want you to notice is that He calls them the children of man. Not the children of God, the children of man. Or translated another way, we could say the sons of Adam. The building of this city and this tower are similar to what Adam did when he rebelled against God and he ate that fruit. The sinful nature of Adam goes on in his descendants, including me and you. Secondly, I want you to notice this. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And that's holy scorn. The author Moses mocks the tower by saying that God had to come down to see it. The tower is so far from being in heaven. God can't see it from heaven. Of course, God can see everything, right? But when you want to show the ludicrous nature of man's God-belittling pride in his little achievements, you take some risks and you speak with irony and you describe God as peering down in search of this great tower with its top in the heavens. And then verses 6 through 8 show God taking action for the greater glory of His name. Reading verses 6 through 8, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And then in the same way that man said, come, let us build a city. Come, let us build a tower. God says, come, let us. This is the triune God in communion with Himself. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. See, this is the genius of God on display. And it reminds us that God can use all things, even our stubborn pride and rebellion, to accomplish His purposes and to bring glory to Himself. Because what is at the root of this sin in the Tower of Babel? What's at the root of it? Or maybe I could just ask you this. What is at the root of every sin, back then or now, in you and me? What's at the root? Pride. Erla gets 2 points today. Pride. That arrogance that says, we can decide for ourselves. We know better than you. Or I don't need to listen to you. Pride. God knows that the root sin that claws itself to the surface in us and quietly corrupts everything we do and say down here after the fall is pride. And in God's genius wisdom, He recognized our never-ending hunger for our own glory and security, our own never-ending desire to align ourselves with the strong while disregarding the weak, our never-ending desire to be justified by comparing ourselves to those around us and making alliances that suit us for our own glorification and advancement. God knew all this. So His response to the presumption and arrogance of man was to make it harder for man to communicate and to unite in God-belittling global plans. God built into the world a system by which the pride of different groups of people restrains the pride of other groups of people. He knows the immense potential of human beings created in His own image, and He's given us this amazing freedom to exalt ourselves if we want to design for ourselves security systems without trusting Him. But there are limits. Thousands of languages around the world and thousands of different people groups limit the global aspirations of arrogant mankind. By pride, pride is restrained. Now here again, the genius of God. Remember our starting point today. God's highest value is Himself, His own glory, and the ever-growing greatness and renown of His name. So when God permits a thing, He does so for a reason. And that reason is part of His greater plan. God does not act whimsically or haphazardly or aimlessly. So when He permits this spectacular sin of the pride and the presumption and rebellion at the Tower of Babel, He knows exactly what He's doing. And He knows exactly what His response to it will be. Which means that the peoples and the languages of the world are not an afterthought. They are at first a judgment of God on sin, but at the same time they're designed by God for the global glory of Jesus Christ. Because God can use even our failings to magnify His own name. Now here's five ways. I'm going to give you five ways that the proliferation of languages and the dispersal of people into different groups around the earth glorifies Christ. Five ways. Number one, Christians are guarded. Christians are guarded. God's division of the world into different languages hinders the rise of a global, monolithic, anti-Christian state that would have the power to simply wipe out all Christians. Men and women are evil at their core, unless they are redeemed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about it, because I think we often think that the diversity of languages and cultures and peoples and political states is a hindrance to world evangelization, the spread of Christ's glory. But that's not the way God sees it. God is more concerned about the dangers of human uniformity than He is about human diversity. We humans are far too evil to be allowed to unite in one language and one government. The gospel of the glory of Christ spreads better and flourishes more because of the 6,500 languages, not just in spite of it. That's one. Number two, pride is destroyed. This is another way that Christ is glorified. Here's a second way that the story of the Tower of Babel glorifies Jesus. Suppose someone asks, but isn't there going to be in the last days, if you've seen these movies or read the books, a great global government where Christians are in fact persecuted everywhere? And the answer is yes. But in the last day, God will loosen the restraints that now holds back this evil, and there will be horrific persecution of Christians for a season. But the word Babel, which means confusion, by the way, in Hebrew, it occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. And except for here in verse 9, it's always translated Babylon. Babylon, when the writer says in Genesis 11:9, therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. It's a put down of this great city of Babylon. Babylon, see, is a symbol of the enemies of God and the world governments that rise up in opposition to Christianity. It means that Babylon, with its vaulted towers and walls and gardens and idolatry, is a pitiful effort compared to God. And this name Babel or Babylon is the name given to the city of the beast in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14. And in this, the glory of Christ shines because even though for a brief season, Babylon is drunk with the blood of Christians, Revelation 18 tells us, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour, your judgment has come. On that great day, Christ will come and the monolithic, prideful arrogance of man will be eliminated from the earth. The story of Genesis 11:1-9 that we're looking at today is a foreshadowing of that day. The victory there and at the end is the victory of Christ. Brings glory to Him. Number three, every nation is claimed. The third way that the sin of Babel and God's judgment on it leads to the global glory of Christ is that the authority and power of Jesus is magnified because He lays claim on every language group and every people. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So yes, in response to sin, God has divided the languages and the nations, but in the end, it magnifies the authority and power of Christ to make disciples in every language. His power is all the more glorious because it breaks into so many different languages and peoples and brings salvation to everyone in the whole world. And that brings us to number four. The gospel is glorified. And the same must be said about this gospel in particular, the message of Christ's death and resurrection. The message of forgiveness and justification is magnified and glorified. Romans 1:16 says, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's a great part of the glory of the gospel, is that it's not provincial. It's not a tribal religion. It breaks into every language and every people. If there were no diversity of languages, or if the spectacular sin of Babel had not happened with its judgment, the global glory of the gospel of Christ would not shine as beautifully as it does through the prism of thousands of languages. You know that hymn we sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. When I was a kid, I used to picture a head with a thousand tongues, all talking at the same time with praise to God. But that's not what he meant at all. He meant, oh, for a thousand different languages. I would never get to the end of the praise of God if I had thousands of languages to draw from. God, to bring glory to His own name, creates thousands of languages to praise His name. Number five, Jesus is more beautifully praised. The praise that Jesus receives from all these languages is more beautiful because of its diversity than it would have been if there were only one language and one people to sing. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And in Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, what do we do with this? I mean, this is interesting history, but what do we do with it? I encourage you to recognize in yourself the dangers of Babel, the pride and the prejudice that infects our hearts, and bow. You know that one of the words that's most often translated worship in the Bible really means to bow. To get on our knees and acknowledge that we are not the sovereign one. Recognize the sovereignty of Almighty God, the God who accomplishes His will in and through and for and even in spite of us. And recognize the danger of arrogance and pride in the face of our God and bow. Psalm 86 says, "And all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Amen.